We've entitled the message this morning, and we hope it's short enough. I think it is. Freedom from Sin's Penalty and Power. Tomorrow is our independence observation here in the United States. I know different countries, Cinco de Mayo, Mexico had theirs back 5th of May. We have ours the 4th of July. Countries have it everywhere. Where we're remembering freedom from a governmental tyranny. Ours was from England that had their hooks into the 13 original colonies and so forth. You go back to Israel. They experienced freedom after 400 years in captivity, servitude to the Egyptians, and God led them out of there with a high and mighty hand. The Ukrainians are experiencing the difficulties that we've seen here, heard about, we've been reading, seeing in the news and so forth. Their desire to maintain a governmental independence. And so throughout human history, there has been a desire of individual groups of people and individuals ourselves to experience freedom from coercion. And that's great. And I hope you enjoy the freedoms. It seems like nowadays our younger generation is being sold a bill of goods where they don't appreciate the freedoms that this country has. And they complain about what other people are scrambling to come into our country and experience and so forth. But we want to remind ourselves that there's far greater freedom that is eternally necessary for all people. And for our scripture reading and study this morning, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8, and we're going to be reading verses 24 through 36. God has provided freedom from the penalty of sin. That's a word we don't like to, people don't like to hear today, try and soft sell it and so forth, but the whole problem with the world of mankind from the fall in the Garden of Eden has been that disobedience, that disregard, that rebellion of sin. And sin has consequences. The reason everybody dies, anybody dies, everybody will, if Christ doesn't come back first, we're all going to do what they did back in Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah. The one thing you can find in common with that genealogy is they all died. They all died because of sin. Sin causes death. The other thing that sin causes is dominance in relationship to our thoughts and actions. Even as born-again believers, we still possess a sin nature and we still have the problem of sin and the sin nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that on this occasion as he's speaking to a large group of Jewish people. And let's you follow along as I'll read these verses, and then we'll come back and look at them a little bit more closely. It says in verse 24 of John chapter 8, where he's speaking to this large group of people in the temple area. He said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." Then said they unto him, "Who art you?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him." They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do those things that always please him." As he spoke these things, many believed in him, or on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue, or if you feel at ease in my word, then you are my disciples or my learners, truly. You're truly my learners. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Now, I want to say this now, and as we come back here again, I'll say it again, but repetition is worth it. When these people who are going to be objecting, this is still out of this big crowd. Many believe, but not all believe. In fact, it doesn't say all believe, it doesn't say that most believe. It says many believe. So the objection is coming from the people who haven't believed yet. They have an objection, and they say to him in verse 33, we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? So Jesus, right away, they're talking about a political type of freedom, a dominance by other peoples or persons over them. Jesus tells them, that's not what I'm talking about. He answered them and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever practices, and I'm going to get a little technical here, there's a definite article before sin on both usages here in the 34th verse, so I'm going to read it that way with the definite articles. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits the sin or practices the sin, the particular sin, is the servant of the sin. And when we come back through here, we're going to identify what that particular sin is. Verse 35, and the servant abides not in the house into the age, but the son abides into the age. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall really be free. You shall be free indeed. There's two freedoms that Jesus mentions here. Two freedoms that are promised. The first is from sin's penalty. Sin's penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to face up to it. Until the Holy Spirit, having heard, and it isn't one thing, like you give the gospel on one occasion and that's it, and somebody's going to have to understand everything you say. Many times it's over the course of days, weeks, months, and even years of hearing and being exposed to the elements of the gospel, who Jesus Christ is, what he accomplished with his death and resurrection, and what your need is. That is what is necessary for us to know and understand. And here it says in verse 24, concerning freedom from sin's penalty, which is death. The wages of sin is death. Here it says, Jesus says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. We're all sinners. Remember one of my favorite theologians, Clint Eastwood, in the movie Unforgiven, made the statement to the young guy who shot an unarmed man who was so miserable about it, but said, well, he had it coming. They were bounty hunters, and this guy was one of the guys who had bounty. And Clint Eastwood, one of my favorite theologians, said, kid, we all have it coming. Now, Clint Eastwood never knew what he was saying, but what he was saying was out of Scripture. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. We all have it coming. And if nothing is done, everybody dies a sinner and a sinner under judgment in relationship to their sin debt to God. And what was the cure here when Jesus was preaching? He said this, unless you believe I am. Now, in your English version, you have in italics the word he. It's not there. It says, I am. This is interesting. In John 8, he uses this I am about five times, and finally, they're going to stone him because they finally got the message through their head. He's claiming to be deity. That's right. When he used the term I am, he's claiming to be deity. Going back to Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, when Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, two names for the same person, identified himself to Moses, he says, when you're telling me to go back to my people, back in Egypt. What should I, who should I tell them is sending me? And he says, at this point in Exodus 3, you tell them, I am has sent you. What that name means is that he is the self-existent one. He's the uncaused cause. Nobody caused any person of the Godhead to come into existence. You say, that's ridiculous. I admit, with my limited knowledge and understanding, none of us have, can, or ever will understand certain aspects about deity. And so it's revealed to us they're eternal. And God the Son is eternal. And that's what Jesus said. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. What was the gospel message during Jesus' earthly ministry? I'm deity. What did Jesus say to the boys, the apostles in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I am? Oh, well, you're one of the prophets come back from the dead. That was the best thing that could come up. And they were rightly reporting what people said. He says, well, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, you know, he's the one who likes to be first in line. What? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when he used the phrase Son of the living God, he was stating that he is deity. We can go back to John chapter 5, where the Jews wanted to pick up stones and stone Jesus because he said, God is my very own Father. And so Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed to you that I'm God. So these people needed, during his earthly ministry, needed to believe that he was deity. Now, is that sufficient today for us, for anybody to be saved, just to know Jesus is God? He's the one who is the Word in John chapter 1. He spoke everything into existence. Well, he certainly is deity, but since Jesus spoke this, some other things happened that are included now in our requirement to be born again, to experience the new birth. And that is that this one who is God has taken on flesh, went to the cross, and willingly died for our sins, and bodily rose from the dead. You know that the 11 believing apostles never even understood that? Look with me at Luke chapter 9, very quickly, Luke chapter 9, verse 44 and 45. Luke 9, 44. And you might want to do a little math game in your head to remember these. One's going to be found in Luke 9, the other's going to be found in Luke 18. So 9 times 2 is 18. I do that all the time. Okay, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. 2 times 14, that's where you find Lucifer falling, the covering cherub, becoming Satan. All right, little math on the side. Here it says in verses 44 and 45, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now watch their response. But they, number one, they understood not this saying. Number two, it was hid from them. Number three, they did not they perceived it not. And they feared asking about it. Now you come to chapter 18 of Luke. And in verse 31 through 34, Luke 18, verse 31 says, then he, Jesus, took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Boy, you can put Isaiah 53 and all of those psalms of the Messiah's suffering in here. They're going to be accomplished. Verse 32, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now after that was accomplished, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, that's the good news that you have to believe by faith in order to be saved. But here again, watch what happens in verse 34. And they, number one, understood none of these things. Number two, his saying was hid from them. Number three, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It hadn't happened yet. He's telling about it, and they're lost. So that wasn't a requirement at that time for them, for their salvation. For them, when they died, that they would not die in their sins. The requirement was they had to believe that Jesus was deity. He was eternal. He was the I Am. And so, that was what they had to believe, what we have to believe today, and pray whenever anybody has an opportunity. And I've missed this before. The gospel isn't believe in Jesus. There's a lot of things you can insert whatever you want into believe in Jesus. And there's a lot of people who do. Well, I do believe he's a good guy. I do believe this. I do believe that. No, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that he is God in flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and was buried to prove that he's actually dead. You don't bury living people. And then that he bodily rose from the dead. There's the good news for salvation today. It's very simple, but you leave any of those parts out. And I have before when I've been talking to people. I've said, Christ died for you and he rose again. And I even got bodily in there because people think that it was Casper the Ghost experience, that he just spirit, you know, in spirit. Well, that isn't a true resurrection. He rose bodily from the dead. But when he died for the purpose of paying for the sins of the world. So, he's provided freedom from sin's penalty. Then it goes on to say in verse 30 of our passage here in John chapter 8, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. So there was a response. There were people who believed that message, and having believed that message, what was not going to happen to them when they died? They would not die in their sins. In other words, their sins would be forgiven. They would have their sins forgiven. Now, we can go into it in a lot of detail. Where did they go when they died? Before the bodily resurrection of Christ and before the day of Pentecost? Well, all people died and went to Sheol. There's three compartments. There was Abraham's bosom. There was a place of torment. And there was a great gulf in between. And all believers went to Abraham's bosom. That's where they'd be going if they believed that gospel during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, I don't want to get off track here, but I'll just say this. That isn't true today. We don't go to paradise. Today, Paul says in Philippians 1, to be absent from the body is to be where? Actually, that's 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We're in His presence. Because the work has been finished. So we don't have to go to a temporary holding place. We go into His presence. Now, even being in His presence, Paul and Peter and all those guys from the day of Pentecost on can't see Him face to face yet. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6 says He dwells in unapproachable light. So they're there in His presence. They see unapproachable light, but not until the rapture, when 1 John chapter 5 verses 1 through 3 comes to happen. Then we will see Him as He is for what? For we shall be like Him. We're going to be glorified like His glorified humanity. We'll never become God, but we'll be glorified like His humanity. So these people responded. But there's another promise of freedom that's mentioned here in John chapter 8. We move down to verses 31 through 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue or you feel at ease in My word, then you are My disciples. And disciple comes from the word manthano, which is the verb to teach. Or, to learn. Didasco is to teach. To learn. So a disciple is a learner. If you continue in My, or feel at ease in My word, then you are My learners truly. So they know something. They have their sins forgiven, but there's more to come just ahead. after his death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, there's more to come where they're going to be able to know a particular truth. You shall know this particular truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, these unbelievers interrupt here, and they say, oh, we've never been, where Abraham said we've never been in anybody's bondage. Well, let's see now. It's 400 years in Egypt. Yeah, well, you were all Abraham's seed back then, weren't you? Right now, Rome is, you can't do diddly unless Rome allows you to. You're free. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. Not that type of freedom. Not governmental freedom. Not what we're going to be celebrating tomorrow here in this country. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever practices, that word commit is the word, in fact, transliterated, it almost comes out to our English word practice. Whosoever practices the sin. Now, is Jesus talking about one particular sin? Is it the sin of lying? Is it the sin of adultery? Is it the sin of stealing? What sin is it? Like, there's only one sin. Everything else is okay. But just this one act. No, he's not talking about one specific act of sin. He's talking about the source of all acts of sin, the sin nature. And so what Jesus is saying here, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever practices the sin nature is the servant of the sin nature. I'm not going to ask for confession. I'm not going to get up behind the curtain and have you come up and sit down and tell me all the rotten things that have been going through your mind and come out of your mouth and activities and anything like that. That's whoever. Well, what I'm saying is this: you've got a sin nature even after you become a believer, and that sin nature is still active. And yet Jesus said there's going to be this body of doctrine, the truth, that will allow you to live victorious in relationship to your sin nature. Now, you've got three enemies. The number one, continual 24/7, is the one I've got with Mark all the time. My good old sin nature. So thoughts go through my head and so on and so forth. Now, here again, this isn't the time and the place to deal with all of this. I can stop it as a thought before it becomes a word or activity. And James says what? James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various solicitations to evil, temptation. I can be tempted, but I don't have to yield to temptation. At this point, where am I going to get the victory over this temptation? The temptation is unrighteous. It's not right. But I haven't sinned yet until it comes out in an activity. So now James says, count it all joy when you fall. Why? Because now I have an opportunity to utilize the truth that will make me free from the dictates of my indwelling sin nature. I just want to quickly point out, well, let's move through here, and I'll go through verse 36, and then we'll look at some correlating passages here. He goes on to say in verse 35, the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. And then he says in verse 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free. Free from what? The indwelling power dictates of the sin nature. If the Son makes you free, you'll really be free. You'll really be free. We're free because, this is point three up here, we're free because there's a place of freedom, and that is our position in Christ. Two things happen when you believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit regenerated the individual. He joined your spirit to God's spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. You participate in God's quality of life. What quality of life is that? Eternal life. You possess it, and you have the potential to participate in it. But there's a second part of our salvation that you have to utilize in order to grow and consistently use that eternal life. And that is, the Holy Spirit does something else the moment you believe the gospel. And that is, He puts you into an opinion that the Godhead has of you. The Godhead sees you, the moment you believe the gospel, to be seated in His Son, in that glorified humanity that's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. They see you to be in Christ. The Father looks at His right hand and He sees you and me in Christ. And this opinion has power to it. We're going to see that in a little bit. And by using this opinion, it frees up the onslaught of the enemy of the indwelling sin nature to not be effective, so that Christ in us can live His life out through us. How does this happen? Well, we've been here many times before, but let's do it again quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. Talking about spiritual gifts. How the Holy Spirit is the one who, it says in verse 11, He's the one who divides to every man severally as He determines. The Holy Spirit's the one who determines your spiritual gift. And then it goes on to say this in verse 12 and 13. For as the body, your physical body, is one and has many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is, and there's a definite article before Christ, so also is the Christ. Now, what's he talking about the Christ? He's using the physical body as an illustration to illustrate another kind of body that belongs to Christ. It says in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And if you look at the last four verses of Galatians chapter 3, it repeats this and it adds another one. There's no male nor female. There's no racial division or identification of each believer in Christ. We're not seen as red and yellow, black and white. As I remember my Sunday school song, we're all precious in His sight. Well, that's true. In His sight, in Christ, He doesn't see any racial division. He doesn't see any gender division. Although down here, don't try that. Even though I know they're going woke today, and they have the emoji of the Lego character man that, you know, he's expecting. And Supreme Court Justice could not answer the question whether she could identify a male or female, or what a female. I mean, it's crazy today. It's crazy today. Down here, there's differences. Up there in Christ, there's no differences. No male nor female, no bond nor free, no Jew nor Gentile. Bond or free, no rich people, no poor people. None of that. No distinctions in Christ. So, and how did we get there into this position? What does it say? For by one Spirit were we all baptized. This is not water baptism. This happens the moment you believe the gospel. My dad, there's seven of us in our family. I use this Wednesday night in our Bible study. There's seven in our family. He was the first one to become a believer. He became a believer before he married our mother. Okay? So, my mom, there's five of us kids, and she became a believer early on. Well, it was right around my birth, and I'm the fourth of the five kids in our family. She became a believer. Then my two oldest sisters became believers. My brother became a believer. I became a believer. And then my youngest sister became a believer. We all became believers. Dad was the first one. From mom through my youngest sister, we were all water baptized. Dad was never water baptized until I was in college at the time, and it was after a morning service in the little church that we belonged to back in northern Iowa. And he had been talking with the pastor, and there had come to this agreement and understanding. He understood what he was doing at this time. And I remember a parade of cars went out to the creek out behind our little town. And that Sunday, early afternoon, my dad, who was a farmer, he was never an athlete, but he put on tennis shoes, And he went into that creek with the pastor, and he was water baptized. He was the last one to be water baptized of all of our family. What does water baptism do? Water baptism demonstrates your salvation. It doesn't save you. It's a demonstration. And that's why my dad was the first one to be born again, the last one to be baptized. Didn't make any difference. The Holy Spirit had already done this. How many believers understand that they're in Christ? How many believers understand that they've been placed into Christ? No matter whether they do or not, it's happened. So this is the part of our Christian growth where Peter says, the last thing he says, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a growth process. I went 4 years to Bible college, I went 3 years to seminary, and I'm still studying and learning things, and then certainly being refreshed in things. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 mentions this baptism again in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. There's two things. There's a multifaceted view of that the Father has of us, but here's two of them. Two of these opinions that God the Father sees of us in our position in Christ is that we died with His Son when Jesus died on the cross. I didn't get in the time machine and go back there. It was His opinion. He can cross 2,000 years to do that. He says, Mark, the moment you believe the gospel, you're 9 years old, I saw you back there when my Son was hanging on the cross and He was dying for your sins. And I see you in Him. Then when He rose from the dead, I saw you to have been raised in Him. You go on to Ephesians chapter 2, and now it says that we have been raised, we have ascended, and now we're seated in Him. Our position in Christ. Framing our mind on things above. So here we're in Christ. Now, so what does this mean? What does this do? Look with me, if you're following along, Romans 6:11. Some of you are writing things down, that's fine. I know we don't print these and pass it out. Some of you take pictures with your phones. That's fine, too, with our outline up here. But in the 11th verse of Romans chapter 6, where he says, you've died with Christ to your sin. You've been raised so that you can walk in newness of life. Here's the application of how this works. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon. Count true. Count as it's actually true what God counts true. You reckon yourselves also. God reckons this. You reckon it to be dead indeed unto sin. This is the sin nature again, but alive unto God. And that word through is actually the Greek word epsilon nu. The Greek word dia should be through. This should be translated in. So here again, it's talking about in your position in Christ. God sees you to be dead to sin and alive unto Him. And He says this, Mark, you look at yourself that way. You, in fact, when you get to Colossians, and we have that up here, Colossians chapter 3, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is how you're supposed to reckon this. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, set your affections, it's the word affection means that which you focus your thinking on, your focused thinking. Set your focused thinking on things above, not on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ. And so it says, set your reflective thinking, your focused thinking on things above. You know what is on this planet that affects my sin nature? What comes through my eye gate, my ear gate, my touch, my feeling, smell, taste, all of that affects me. It's the senses. You know when you experience salvation of the gospel, you know what you were saved in? Body wasn't saved. I know that because I'm wearing these. I could pull out my hearing aids. You can see my white hair. If you know that I kind of walk a little slower with a hitch now and then, my body isn't saved. Your body isn't saved. We're made up of a body that contains soul and spirit. My spirit is saved. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born out of spirit is spirit. I'm born in the realm of my spirit where logic and reason take place. I can see things I never saw before. I can understand things I never understood before. But in the realm of my soul is not saved yet. How do I know that? 1 Peter 1:9. Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And my soul is what thinks emotionally. It thinks according to my five senses. And my five senses aren't saved. So what I'm getting at is this. Down here on earth, I go day by day, I go out there, and my senses are being inundated by all kinds of things. And then the sin nature goes, that looks good. Oh, why don't you try that? Why don't you do that? You'll feel great. This will be wonderful. Now, you don't hear those words, but essentially that's what your sin nature is doing. How do you defeat that, those impulses, those messages? By framing your mind on things above. Colossians 2:3, not on things on the earth. How often can you be victorious over sin? You can be victorious over sin continually if you keep setting your mind on things above. We've said this many times before. You know what the problem with the daily Christian life is? So daily. It is so daily. I can have victory this moment and then just be thinking and not framing my mind on things above and just got this, that, and everything. And all of a sudden, where did that thought come from? Whoa! What's the answer? Do it again. Do it again. Frame your mind on things above again. Reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God. And as one last verse we have here, and I'd like you to look at it with me, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. This is what happens when you're framing your mind on things above. Now, it also says this in Colossians 3:5. About mortifying your members, which are here on earth. This is how you mortify your members. Is your mouth being tempted? Is your eyes being tempted? Or your ears through your ear gate? Or your senses, your the touch, or whatever it is. You focus on your position in Christ. I'm dead. Always have been dead. From the moment I believe the gospel. And then placed into this opinion of the Father. He's always seen me this way. And he says, Mark, I want you to see yourself that way again. And again. And again. And not be focused on the things on this earth. And he says, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after or according to the flesh. Now the flesh is your sin nature. It's simply what your sin nature operates through. There was no fleshly body. It couldn't do the works of the flesh, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. But because I have a body, it's made out of flesh, interchangeably, in this context, flesh and sin nature, the same thing. If you live after the flesh or the sin nature, you shall die. You want to keep living as a Christian according to what you want to do or I want to do or what we think is right or what feels good at any given time. And we kind of, you know, sometimes we just blatantly, I'm going to do it. Or we make excuses and we try and tweak things. Go, well, that isn't that bad. Or, I, you know what, for me under this section, I should have this. It should be the way it is. We can make all kinds of excuses. But if we do that and we continue to do that, and this, again, you can hook this together with Hebrews chapter 12 about the Lord's child training or chastening. we continue to do that and we don't respond to his corrective ministry in our lives, what does he do? Come on home early. Come on home. For if you live according to the flesh as believers, you'll die physically. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You focus on your position in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will take over the fight with your spiritual enemy, the sin nature. He'll put it to death. As long as you're looking and adjusting your mind to the way God sees you and me in Christ. We're going to, and I know it's late, but remember, we're still in Moldova. And maybe I can get away with one service like this. But we're going to observe the Lordian table now. I'm going to ask Joel and William if they would come up. We do this the first Sunday of the month. And I remember what I did last month, pointed this out, in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? The bread, which is the body of Christ that we have been placed or baptized into. Yes, it took his physical body of dying on the cross to purchase this salvation, but when Paul talks about the body of Christ, and all you have to do is look at Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 22, which says the church, the body of Christ, which is the church. That's the body now that he bought, and he's the head of Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to be looking at, I'm in this body. And as a part of this body, I'm seen as you are in Christ. And then we're going to partake of the cup. Matthew and Mark, Jesus said this, this cup is the blood concerning the new covenant. In Luke's gospel, there's a second cup that was taken after supper, and there Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, he's explaining the procedure, the elements of the Lordian table, what we call the Lord's table many times. By the way, kuriakon is an adjective, so that's why we call it Lordian table. It's a table pertaining to the Lord. It pertains to the Lord. It's his body. And then, what does Paul emphasize? The cup doesn't now emphasize the purchase price. The purchase price was his blood. What did his blood buy? It bought the new covenant. So now, in Luke's gospel and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, the cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. It's not picturing the purchase price anymore. It mentions the purchase price, but it's talking about and emphasizing now what it bought, the new covenant. What does the new covenant do? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the new covenant provides life. Christ in you, you participate in his quality of life. You in Christ, you participate in the body of Christ, in resurrection life. Resurrection life, being in Christ, eternal life, Christ in you. And so I'm going to ask the fellows here, you can come over here. I don't know if we're on. There you go. And Joel, if you'd give thanks for the bread.
Father, we do thank you for this symbol, this reminder of the fact that each and every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And so we have an obligation to live our lives for our Savior, the head. And in doing so, we have an opportunity to love one another. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verses 16 and 17, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship concerning the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. We the body. For we being many are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Shall we remember together we're part of the body?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your covenant that you have eternal life, God's kind of life. What a privilege and what an experience to have your kind of life manifesting right now. Especially that we can remember the other brothers, love them and love one another. Remember them as if they are as equal in the body, and because you dedicate our life for us. And thank you for the eternal life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
As we already mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us this. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We're remembering the new covenant that provides life, coupled with the bread being in the body of Christ. As I frame my mind on things above, it frees me so I can effectively and without hindrance show forth the new covenant, this very life of Christ. Shall we remember together?